Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Micah. We will continue our Bible survey tonight in what is called one of the minor prophets, the book of Micah. The Bible is an amazing book. Nowhere can it be seen more clearly than the New Testament writers. This fact that God used men. And Peter talks about the Spirit of God moving upon holy men of God. And they were moved by the Spirit, and they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. And even in that moving of the Spirit, say on Peter and on Luke and on John and on Mark and so forth, even in as the Spirit moved upon these men, each time you can see their personalities come through. Paul was a type A personality. Paul was a leader and a driver. He was a strong personality. Peter was more of a sanguine personality, one who was kind of quick to speak first and think later. And you can see this develop in the writers. And Micah is no different. You can see a little bit of Micah's training and background, his personality. As we've looked through these prophets, we've tried to bring out several key things. Remember, we're just doing a Bible survey, trying to get an overview, trying to back up and look at the overview of the Word of God. And we have dealt with, in the earlier books of the Bible, the history of man and creation itself. And then we dealt with the history of the Hebrew people when that represented just one man and his wife. And then through them, the Hebrew family. And Abraham being the first of the patriarchs. And we see that family grow and develop, and then, of course, go down into Egypt. And then in the book of Exodus, we see them leaving Egypt. And we see then what left Egypt wasn't just a family, but it was a nation of a few million people. And we've traced that nation out of Egypt, and of course their wilderness wanderings because of an evil heart of unbelief, that they didn't go into the promised land, right? They wandered in the wilderness 40 years while that whole generation died. A whole generation of people died by God's design because that generation did not have the faith to go into the promised land. We traced them all through that, and then through Joshua and taking the promised land and under his leadership going farther than they'd ever gone before. And then we got into the time of the judges, and that God raised up judges to be over the people and lead and direct. And then the people started clamoring for a king, and the people seemed to want one that was a good human choice. They got Saul out of that by the providence of God, and Saul didn't work out really well, and then they got David. God gave them David to be the king. And then, of course, his son Solomon. But then from there, it's all downhill. The kings, sometimes good, sometimes bad. The kingdom waning, the kingdom split after Solomon. Of course, the 10 northern tribes they called Israel, and the 2 southern tribes they called Judah. And we are now in the period of time of the divided kingdom, and Micah comes onto the scene prior to Israel's fall to Assyria. Remember, Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and Judah hung on, but then fell to Babylon about 130 years later. But this writing in Micah predicts the fall of both. And he tells us that the fall is going to be on account of their sin and their backsliding. Now, the time frame is right around 750 BC to 690 BC, and we know that because of chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Merazite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning, notice this both, Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And so what Micah saw related to both of them. Now he sets the time frame through Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we know about when they reigned. And so we know the time frame Micah is dealing with. And because of his writing, predicting the fall of both kingdoms, we know it was prior to 722 BC. Now, the reality then is that Micah would have lived to see the fall of Israel. He would have lived through that time. He was a contemporary with Isaiah. He warned both the north and the south kingdoms of the Assyrian threat. And Micah, this is where I was, in my introductory thoughts, showing you the personality of Micah. Micah sets his prophecy up like a courtroom setting, like he's a lawyer and he is announcing the charges against Israel and Judah. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, all ye people. Order, order. Listen up. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And so, right off the bat, and in other verses within the book of Micah, Micah sets himself up and sets the scene up as a lawyer in a courtroom. And even as we go through the book and give you a brief outline of the book, you'll see three rounds of charges, three rounds of allegations. Now, as with most of the prophets, maybe all of the prophets, there is two elements. There are two elements. There is the promise of judgment, but at the end of that judgment, there is the promise of hope. Because the judgment of God is designed to bring about the change required, and therein is the hope. Just like a parent. And the punishment of the parent is designed to bring about correction of the child, and therein is the hope. The child will begin to walk right and live proper before the parent and before God. Well, as parents, we do that as best we can, and as best that we can, it is still flawed. Fact of life. As God is exacting his judgment, it is perfect. He gives the exact amount of judgment. He gives the exact amount of chastisement. He knows exactly how to get to the individual. And he knows exactly how, and not only knows, but, by the way, has the power to bring it about. So, as with the other prophecies, there is this element, and if you will, a promise of judgment. And each one of the three rounds that we'll see today, the three rounds of charges, allegations leveled against, indictments leveled against the children of Israel, there will be the charges or the indictments, there will be the sentence or the judgment, and then there will be the correction. There will always be, and that correction represents hope, because that's what God is doing to begin with. Jeremiah 29:11, I know my thoughts of you, for you, they're thoughts of good, not of evil, to bring you to an expected end. And only a sovereign God can do that. The end of that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, bring you to an expected end. So when the vision of the Lord, which Micah says that he saw in the latter part of verse 1, when God reveals to his prophet Micah exactly what he's going to do both to Israel and to Judah, he's working out something to bring them to an expected end and to bring about the change that he requires in them. Now, in a general sense, the first 7 verses set the theme of the book. And verses 2 through 5 will really be the indictment or the charges. And he starts it off with, hear all ye people, there in verse 2. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. In other words, he's lofty and higher, and he sees everything. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So there's a rhetorical question there in the latter half of verse 5. In what he's revealing to them, that the transgression of Jacob, and notice that he references Samaria. Remember what was going on in Samaria. Remember that the king of Jeroboam the first, I believe it was, not positive about that, but Jeroboam the first, said, we can't have all these people from Israel going back to Jerusalem to the God-ordained place of worship. We can't have them going back there and worshiping God. We've got to set up high places of worship here in Israel. And so they turned Samaria into idolatry, basically. They turned Samaria into a false place of worship in an effort to keep the people of Israel from going down to Judah, going down to Jerusalem. He didn't want them. He said, if we let them go down there, they might get a good dose of true religion and a relationship with God, and they're not going to want to come back. And so he said, we can't have that. That's a tactic of the devil, isn't it? They keep folks busy over here in some sort of religious activity to keep them away from the truth and keep them away from a true relationship with God, because I'm doing all this good activity, what seems good. And he said, isn't that the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Of course, the high places, they're talking about those lofty places of worship. And Judah, at this point, had denigrated into something no better than Samaria. And he said, the whole outfit has gone bad, and we're going to judge it. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten into pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered of it the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. So a lot of strong language. Remember, we've talked a lot about the parallels in the Word of God between God's relationship with Israel, described to us as a husband and a wife, and Israel had been unfaithful to her husband, and he likened her unto a harlot many times, and those false religions And that theme carries through into the New Testament as well. And all of that God describes as harlotry. Being unfaithful to the one, and God's the one. And being unfaithful to Him is the sin of spiritual adultery. And so we have the scene set before us. Praise God, He is a gracious and loving and merciful God. Because we learn in the charges that Israel and Judah both deserved judgment. Both deserved to be wiped out and put in the ash heap of history. But God doesn't leave them there. He will again judge them. He will again carry them into captivity, otherwise known as the woodshed of God. He will bring about in their hearts a turning back to Him, because He's a merciful and a just God. Because He's a loving and patient God, He will bring that expected end about. So Micah is contemporary with Isaiah, crying unto the sins of the people, and he gives three rounds. We could outline the book of Micah basically this way. Chapter 1 and verse 2, we already read it. Everybody, listen up. The judge has entered into the courtroom. Everybody, pay attention. And he starts then the relaying the fact from verses 3 through 7, we already read it, that judgment is coming. Now, he mentions both Israel and Judah. Now, he even tells within his legal case that Assyria is going to be the one that God uses to lay hold of Israel. And that Babylon is going to be the one God uses to lay hold of Judah. Notice with me in chapter 5 and verse 5, before we take off into the outline here. Chapter 5 and verse 5, where the Bible says, "And this man," and we're kind of jumping into context here, but for time's sake, we'll just read this, "And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men." Notice that Micah says that the Assyrian is the one going to come in to this land. Now notice in chapter 4, back up chapter 4, verse 10. "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered." You're going to be delivered to Babylon. "And there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." Notice even right in there that it's God's going to bring you back out, but He's going to take you there first. And He's going to bring His judgment upon His people through primarily the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And Micah sets forth the case against the people of God. And so we have chapter 1, verse 2, everybody listen up. Verses 3 through 7 then, judgment is coming. And we can get into the letter and see from where that judgment comes. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. "If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood to lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people." God, I read the wrong verse there. And I'm not finding exactly where it was that I was looking for another verse. Verse 10, "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with sore destruction." There is destruction coming. God is going to bring you down. God is going to level his judgment, his exact and perfect judgment against you. Well, then after the first round of charges and the fact that there is judgment, praise God, he says there's hope. Verses 12 and 13, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their field. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up. They have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them." Notice what he says. Notice what he's saying. Particularly there in verse 12, there's going to be a remnant of Israel gathered. I'm not going to utterly and finally ruin and destroy my people. There's going to be a remnant. Over and over. Way back in the flood, there was a remnant. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. There was a remnant. Why was there a remnant? Because God had promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that one would come that would bruise the head of the serpent. And there had to be a line to get to that one. And so through the flood, there had to be a remnant. And that was Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives. And then we make our way on down through. And it looks like to some of the prophets, everybody has turned. There's none on my side. And the angel of the Lord parts and reveals, look, there's 5,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And when these are carried off into captivity, and this is what he's prophesying, they're going to be carried off into captivity. He says, there's going to be a remnant. God's going to preserve a handful that will prove to be a nucleus that will make their way on down to Christ, because he promised, and he's a God of his word. So that's the first round of charges, and then it ends with hope. There's going to be a remnant that I'm going to preserve. Now chapter 3, verse 1. And, notice that little word there. And, starting here, another thought, it's connected to the first thought, but there's round 1, chapter 1 and 2. Now chapter 3 starts with round 2. And I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" Now, listen up, ye leaders of Israel. Listen up, you heads of Jacob. Listen up, you ought to know better. You're the ones that the people turn to for spiritual leadership. Listen up. You ought to, but you haven't. You are the ones they turn to, and you've led them astray. And so the next line of charges is, listen up, you that ought to be leading, you that know better, you that say you're looking to God for answers, like the prophet gets from God a vision. Like Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dream because God allowed him a vision of exactly what was going on in Joseph, in Pharaoh's dream. And these heads of religious activity, these heads of Jacob, princes of the house of Israel, many of these folks are to be looking to God for leadership. And they say, God said, go this way, like Moses did and Jacob did and so on. God said, go this way. Well, notice what's going to happen. Verses 5 and 6. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that uttereth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you that shall not have a vision. It's going to be darkness. You're not going to have anything coming from me. The line of communication from headquarters is going to be shut off. Therefore, night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. And so these ones that are saying they're getting and should be getting the direction from God, this is the way to go. And he said, you've caused my people to err, and I'm cutting off any signal, any transmission. You're not going to get any instructions. You want to go that way? Go. And he turns them over. Romans 1 talks about this. The people that want to go in their own direction, and God turns them over to a reprobate mind. They just go off in that direction to their own destruction. And here, that's what Micah is telling us in the second round of charges. But there's hope. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion. It's not going to be dark anymore. The law will be going forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Of course, that day hasn't come yet. But what he does promise is that there is coming a time after that I've cut off leadership and communication of your prophets. There's coming a time after I've turned you over to yourselves that I will raise up again king in Jerusalem. And there would be remnants of time, or glimpses of time, when this took place upon earth. And it looked like, yes, this is a fulfillment of Micah chapter 4. But it hasn't ultimately been fulfilled yet. That's still in the future. When King Jesus sits upon his throne in New Jerusalem. And you notice the book of Revelation that describes that in chapter, I believe, 20 or 21, where the nations of the elect, the nations of the earth, all of the elect are able to come and to go out of the New Jerusalem. And so there's a prophecy coming. We talked a lot about progressive revelation, progressive fulfillment. And there will be something written here that will be partially fulfilled maybe in their lifetime, and then yet be completely fulfilled by Christ. And so that's what we see going on here. So in the second round of charges leveled, there's again hope. I'm going to send Christ. He will be King of Kings upon the throne. Notice chapter 5 and verse 2. We can learn from this text that one will come from Bethlehem. And so we, of course, know that there's a prophecy concerning Christ. We know from verse 5 that, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian hand shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Notice we read that before once, but you say, I thought I thought Israel fell to Assyria. Yeah, they did then. But there's coming a time when God will put down all rule and all their weapons, all their armament will be crushed. Nothing will prevail against the King of Kings. And then chapter 6 starts the third round. Notice again, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Here's the another charge, another controversy with the people, and the Lord is shouting it out to the mountaintops, to everyone. Remember, the one previous to this was directed towards the leadership of the country, those who should know better and those who should be hearing from the Lord. And here, now, in this round of accusation or charges, he's shouting it out to the mountaintops. Chapter 6 here, verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Notice the legal language continues on. Testify against me. Basically, it would seem to me the Lord is saying, has my burden been so bad? Has living and serving me been so rough? What have I done that you're now weary of me? Yeah, you know, you ever look at a teenager like that sometimes? You ever look at a teenager and you say, I feed you, I put clothes on your back, and I put a roof over your head, and I didn't, but a lot of folks did. Cars in their hands. Jordan had to buy his own. But you say, what, has it been that bad, you know? You ask them to take out the garbage and they stomp around like they're angry about it or something. And you throw a big fuss. Is it that bad? It's kind of like that same situation here. Oh my people, what have I done unto thee? What, wherein have I wearied thee? Why is it that you seem weary to serve me? I give you life. I give you by faith, those that lay hold of me by faith, eternal life. And I just require a few basic things. Put me first. Is that so bad? Is that too much to ask? Remember Romans 12. It's your reasonable service that he's talking about. Not conforming to the ways of the world and putting on a new mind. It's just your reasonable service. So the third line of charges in this controversy, he asked, okay, your turn to talk. Tell me why you're acting like this. Then verses 2 and 3. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. And they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. They were not only weary of serving him, but they were corrupt. It was beyond just laziness, but they were corrupt. They were completely unjust. That they may do evil, verse 3 there, that they may do evil both hands earnestly. He uttereth his mischievous desire. It's beyond just lethargic laziness. It's beyond that, but they're outright wicked. But there is still hope. Verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Notice that remnant is still there. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God is going to carry out his word, that which he swore unto Abraham. He's a faithful God and he's faithful to his word. So he preserves a remnant. He chastises and he brings judgment upon his people to bring about a turning back to his way. And so while Micah is definitely a courtroom scene of God's judgment, and here's the charges, here's the verdicts, here's the sentence, but he's a God of mercy and love, and he saves a remnant through all of that. He keeps that remnant. And he keeps him faithful. And he keeps him serving him. Because he's faithful to his word, he keeps that remnant all the way from Genesis 3:15, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through right up to Christ. Because there has to be a line to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is about getting to Christ, you see. And so, in all the judgment, there's hope because Christ is coming. In all of the verdicts that are handed down, God's going to have his way. But there's hope because Christ is coming. Micah might say something like this. Judgment is coming because of this, 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 and this. Judgment is coming. Turn. Turn quickly. Be one of those faithful remnants that God keeps and preserves all the way to Christ. And he says, and he makes the same application. He could make the same application to us today. God still judges sin. Turn from sin and turn to following him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,